Again, this morning, we are in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 7, and we're going to consider a portion of God's Word, beginning at verse 14 down to verse 24. I'm going to read that in a moment, then we're going to pray, but I've got a question for you, and you can answer it in your head. What is the world's favorite Bible verse? Not Christian. Not the churches. What's the world's favorite Bible verse? I don't know if this is the world's favorite Bible verse, but it often comes up. Judge not. What's the rest? Lest ye be judged. Don't be all judgy, judge. The world loves saying that, loves quoting that particular portion of God's Word. It's interesting how the world loves to take stuff out of context, because you understand as you look at the context for that particular verse is that we are actually called to judge, and what Jesus is actually calling out is censoriousness. That's a big word. I'm going to talk about what that word means with an illustration after we pray. We are called to judge rightly, and that's what this text is all about. That's the big idea. So let's read it, John chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 14. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's in the middle of a very, very popular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and we read this, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Amen. This is God's word, and we praise him for it. Let's pray together. Don't leave us to ourselves, Heavenly Father. We know that you cherish us. You cherish your children, your blood-bought children. You love us in the same measure that you love your Son. And Lord, we need to hear from you in these moments together that we might be conformed to his image, that our faculty of judgment might be in line with Holy Scripture, its teaching, its character. And so we ask that you would move in our midst by your Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, there are those in our midst, their faculty of judgment is totally off the rails, because they do not believe in you. And I know that's a blunt thing to say, but it is true. And I pray that you would get a hold of them and that you would give them a new heart to see Jesus, to see themselves, their need of Jesus, and what he brings through his life and death, and that's life with you, the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll know from the word censoriousness, you have that word censor, And of course, the illustration that we ought to be thinking about in our particular culture when it comes to judgment gone haywire is that we live in a cancel culture, a culture that actually censors everything. You don't agree with somebody on a particular subject, you are canceled. You don't agree with what a politician says, canceled. It's all over the place. It is actually evidence of judgment gone completely bonkers, completely haywire. It's not just out there. We're always fighting against the world, aren't we? We're always fighting against the world coming into the church and the culture permeating the church rather than the other way around. And this culture has slipped into the church. I'm going to give you some examples without naming any names, lest I be canceled. For example, a church leader gives counsel which a person disagrees with, and then that person proceeds to throw that leader and his whole ministry under the bus. Or how about we bring it closer to home? Or a member of a local church misunderstands something another member says, then proceeds to vilify that church member, never to his face, then caricatures the whole ministry of that church, then leaves that church in a huff, and then proceeds to spread their discontent with that church, usually on social media. By the way, what often is labeled as the gift of discernment on the blogosphere is in actual fact the setting up and tearing down of straw men. Very easy to do. We're in a judgment crisis. So what's the solution to that? More podcasts? More reading literature? How do we as believers restore the faculty of judgment? Well, the very first thing that we need to do is we need to go to the living God in His Word and in prayer. You're going to think I'm like a broken record. Here he goes again, word and prayer, word and prayer. Yes, I'm a broken record. You get the same thing pretty much every week because we all need it. We need to pick up this book daily. Put aside the podcast, put aside the nudes. We need to read it and ask the Spirit of God, help me see. Teach me. You want to form your prayers in this? With your Bible in your hand, go to Psalm 119. Just give you one example, verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. This solution in turn and over time will produce good judgment when it comes to things in general. You'll be able to size them up. You'll be able to do so with the right kind of character, kind of character that glorifies God and loves on people. And you will find that you'll have good judgment when it comes to the most important thing in the universe, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what's at issue here. So we're in this gospel that speaks about Jesus, this revelation of who he is and what he came to do. You'll recall that John is writing this for you, believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might continue to believe in him, and that by believing in him, you might have that life that you've been called to live, that abundant life, that satisfying life, that joyful life. Happiness is at issue here. I know we all go through trials. I know we all go through deep waters. This is a fight, a daily fight for us. And we pick up a book like this as Christians, and it aids us. It empowers us in this fight for joy, in this fight for life, life with the living God. We've got this relationship now because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's enter into it the evangelist says in this gospel. Of course, this is a great gospel to pick up if you're investigating the things of the Christian faith, that you too might enter into this life above all lives. Now, we're in this feast here. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll recall that the particular feast commemorated God's miraculous provision of bread and water in the wilderness, and even beyond that, in their years in the promised land, he continued to provide. So you're reading, John has set this all up, this really happened, Jesus is speaking in the midst of this feast, and if our faculties of judgment are held captive by the word of God, we begin to say things like, aha, I know why this passage is framed like this. God's miraculous provision of food and water in the wilderness, and Jesus has said in John 4 and John 6 that he's water and he's bread, that God provides to everyone in the wilderness. He's the true bread of heaven. He is the living water. He's the one that actually is the fullness of this feast. He's what the feast actually points towards. Jesus is God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. Therefore, what should we do? When we're feeling parched, when we're feeling hungry, we need to drink of him, feed on him, and we will live. Again, a daily thing. That's good judgment. That's judging with right judgment. That's where we're driving towards in this text. Now, I said that this chapter can be broken down by three time references related to the feast. At hand, verses 1 to 13, in the middle, verses 14 to 36, and at the end, verses 37 to 52. That's a little bit superficial. What we need to do whenever we're coming to the Word of God is looking for the big idea and then communicating that big idea to our own hearts, or whether we're leading in a Bible study to do that same thing from the pulpit. So what we're going to do is look at the next big idea, and the next big idea comes in verses 14 to 24, so it doesn't line up with the time references as such, but it is the big idea in the text, exercising good judgment in general, but chiefly good judgment when it comes to Jesus. Jesus, this morning, wants you to exercise good judgment when it comes to him, and live a life that accords with that good judgment. Now, before we enter in, you'll recall, again, Jesus is in Jerusalem, this feast is going on, and people are talking about him. They're going like this, they're kind of, that's that guy from Galilee. They're sizing him up, they're making judgments, they're assessing him. He's a bad man, he's a good man, John 7, verse 12. So there's a judgment problem when it comes to Jesus. They couldn't tell whether he was bad or good. So that verse 12, it sets us up for the scene that follows and the big idea. Again, judge with right judgment. One further thing here, Jesus' exchange here is with the religious. With the religious. It's with festival goers. So it would seem to me that in the first instance, the application ought to be with those who are religious. And you're obviously religious at some level. I don't know if it's a true religion or not. Only God can see in the heart because you're here at church. There was discipline in coming here. So that is going to be the first application to you who come to church. So point number one, verses 14 to 18. Jesus describes who it is that has good judgment. Verse 14, we read, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. I find it interesting that the evangelist records that Jesus didn't go up into the temple until the middle of the feast. The feast was a week long, so this is on the third or the fourth day. So what do you think he was doing leading up to that time? Pretty easy to determine because Jesus is the one who fulfills all righteousness. And if you want to know what a faithful Jew had to do, you just look back at Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. Well, the first day was to be a day of holy convocation, a worship day. Then each day after that, he would have presented food offerings at the temple. And that is absolutely correct. But this is Jesus we're talking about here. In participating in this festival that anticipated him, would you not think that he was thinking about that as a faithful Jew? I think he would have been. And wouldn't part of that fidelity be sharing that insight with others, but also beforehand asking his Father for clarity and for power? I think he would have been doing that. I thought about that in terms of application. We've got this great book, this Word of God, and we come alongside others with that Word. But oh, how we need to prepare in all of that. It may not be preparation that's 2 or 3 days. It may only be a few moments, because that's all you have as a parent who is frenetically chasing your kids all over the yard. God, help me. Got to speak some word here. Got to do that. Must always go to our God for help before we speak his word. Verse 15. Jesus is teaching in the temple, not told exactly where. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" One other translation, "How is it this man knows his letters?" That's an old turn of phrase, isn't it? Wasn't the first time people were surprised at Jesus' teaching. Luke 4, verse 22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." But there's a caveat, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son, carpenter?" This marveling here, we should not see it as commendable on the whole. As we shall see, it is accompanied on the part of son by bad judgment. Jesus was no good. It's a marveling that is related to the fact that he does not have any religious education. That's why they dismissed him. He hadn't been taught by Gamaliel. He hadn't gone through the school of the prophets. He hadn't gone through Pharisee school. He did not have his letters by going through their formal system of religious education. D.A. Carson writes, "They were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture, such telling mastery in his exposition," end quote. Got to stop here. Some people are really, really impressed with education, aren't they? Well, I got to listen to that guy. What he says, because look at all the letters after the end of his name. Listen to me well. The people we should be impressed with and heed as Christians, whether having studied formally or no, are those Christians who not only know their Bibles, but know the God of their Bibles. That's who we ought to be listening to. Let me give you an example of this. We had a trustees meeting at TBS. This is not confidential information. It was this past Monday. I'm privileged to serve as one of the trustees. We're hiring faculty right now. 3 young guys we interviewed. Owen Pickard, David Cho, who preached here, and Nathan Nadeau. Apologetics, systematics, New Testament. As an adjunct faculty. And these guys, they've got letters. They got lots of letters. They're brilliant in that respect. And what was so interesting in our interview process is finding that each one of these individuals not only knew the Word of God, but they knew the God of the Word. And that's exactly what you want in the seminary, amen? You want guys that know God. Do you remember Peter and John? People perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what we want. It's not only what we want in places of learning like TBS, it's what we want here, in any place, Bible study leaders, leadership, we want people that know this God. Verse 16, Jesus answered them. Probably forgotten verse 15 already. How is it that this man has his learning when he has never studied? Jesus answered, it's a little bit opaque, a little bit fuzzy. Because my teaching is not mine, it belongs to somebody else. But it's his who sent me. And the his will be disclosed in the very next verse, I believe, as God. Jesus could have answered even more clearly by saying something like this. True, I have never studied. I never needed to. I'm the Word. I'm God. I'm one with the Father. I'm sent by Him to reveal Him. I'm the ultimate in revelation. Right? Could have said that, but he didn't. But he presses on now here to this point that we want to make this morning, this big point about judgment and how we need to make sure that our faculty of judgment is working rightly. And he says this in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. That's interesting how he puts it there. Let me put it this way. Let me give you Carson's comments after that. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if you're lined up, heart, with the revealed will of God, and you're doing that revealed will of God, you know what's right or not. If you are of faith, your will is to do God's will as revealed in the Scriptures, you will know, judge, discern, find out whether what I am saying about myself is true and of God or not. And what is he saying about himself? I'm the living water, I'm the true bread of heaven, drink of me, eat of me, and live. Carson says, the point is not that a seeker must attain a certain God-approved level of ethical achievement doing before venturing an assessment as to whether or not Jesus' teaching comes from God, but that a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This is a faith commitment. It starts there. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. We're going to get to how that's developed in a moment. So having stated what is fundamental to good judgment, having faith, a will that is aligned with God's will as it's revealed in His Word, Jesus presses on to say there is another way, a related way, to tell whether what someone is saying is true and worth heeding or not. Because we understand that this from the Word, that it's all about God's glory, isn't it? This entire story that we've been swept up in, yes, for our happiness, but for His glory. All about His glory. So you want to know whether somebody is good or bad? Whose glory are they seeking? The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Of course, Jesus sought the glory of his Father perfectly. And therefore, the words he spoke were absolutely true and worthy of heeding. So Jesus describes who it is who has good judgment. It's the one who has faith, whose will is to do God's will as revealed in Holy Scripture, that will be able to judge whether what is said is true or not, who will be able to see Jesus and say, yes, amen, you are the living water, you are the true bread of heaven, give it to me, I will partake. So here's the applications. First off, do you have the faith that's being spoken of here? If you do, your faculty of judgment will be such that that expression of faith, yes, he is the living water and the true bread of heaven, it's going to resonate with you. It's going to connect with you. And you're going to say to yourself, I got a week lined up before me and there isn't a whole lot of Jesus in it right now, and I got to put him in there, even in the other things that I have responsibility for. It's going to resonate with you. Is it resonating with you? First application. Second application, of course, having faith, it's just the starting point. Our faith is a growing faith. It's got to be cultivated. We must be continually in the Word, ensuring our will aligns with His, if we are to judge rightly, whether of Jesus or of anything else out there. So how is our Bible intake? I'm not talking about daily bread. One verse and then a devotional. I'm not talking about Ask Pastor John podcast. I'm talking about picking up the book and reading it. I'm not talking about good theological books either. They do not have life and power in them innately. Only the Bible does. So you pick it up, God help me see, and you read it. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Point number 2, verses 19 to 24. God calls them out here. You're exercising bad judgment. How does he say that? He's going to give them a specific example. Beginning of verse 19, Jesus challenges them. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. What did Jesus mean when he said they were not keeping the law? Just the Ten Commandments? Just the Pentateuch, five books of Moses? Law is shorthand for the entire Old Testament. He says you're not keeping that. You got a Bible, yet none of you are reading it with any kind of understanding. As a result, none of you are keeping the law. He's going to give an example of how they were not keeping the law, but broadly speaking, they were not keeping the law. They were not keeping the Old Testament in this sense, that it finds its fullness in Christ, his person, his work, and his teaching. It all points to him. He is the terminus of it. None of you keeps the law. You're missing the big point of it. You're in the prophets, you're not seeing me. You're in the Psalms, you're not seeing me. You're in narrative, you're not seeing me. I don't want to be under that indictment. Oh, I'm so passionate about this. I'm sure you would say the same thing. One of the portions of New Testament scripture that is really stuck in my mind and in my heart, that forms my hermeneutic when I come to the Old Testament scriptures, and there are several, but this is the one that I always come back to, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, because not only does it give you the right hermeneutic, but it also tells you what happens if you don't use it. So there's incentive. Fulfill is a huge word in Matthew. Jesus brings the Old Testament to the full. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, which means to fill them to the full. There's something lacking in them. There's not a fullness in them. They are not an end in themselves. For truly I say to you, this is extraordinary, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished in him. Even the smallest parts. Therefore, whoever relaxes in the sense of not finding fulfillment in him, one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them as they are fulfilled in me will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's powerful. So back to the temple precincts, back to the Jews, back to Jesus. You're not keeping the law. You've got it. You're not keeping it. From your reading of the Old Testament scriptures, you are exercising bad judgment. You are not appropriating me for salvation and life as the living water and the true bread of heaven. That's what he's saying. In fact, he actually says you're doing the opposite. If you're going to have life, you've got to partake of me. But he says to them, what does he say in the latter half of verse 19? You're doing the opposite. You're trying to kill me. Why do you seek to kill me? He puts it in the form of a question. So at this point, they are utterly exposed and undone by the one who knows all. They're pursuing everything else under a religious guise as following God, and yet they want to kill God. It's extraordinary. So how do they respond to that? Don't you just love this because it shows up a mirror on us? They rise up in self-defense. They seek to justify themselves. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" It's not the first time people were laid bare by Jesus, and rather than bowing the knee, they exempted themselves from that by attributing his work to the depths of hell. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. You got a demon. Now, we might be tempted to think the crowd's reaction was way over the top, but it is a very common response when exposed to the truth of God's word. It's a response that we give every single day at a level. We still struggle with the old nature. We can respond to a clear gospel imperative by turning it back on the one giving it, saying things like, "Well, that's just your flawed interpretation. I've got my teachers. I'm not going to listen to someone who didn't even go to Bible college." We do it all the time. Dismiss it. Write it off. So again, Jesus calls out their bad judgment in general. You have the Old Testament. You're not keeping it as fulfilled in me. In fact, you're trying to kill me. Now he moves on to the specifics. Now stay with me here. It's going to take a little bit of work. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it." What work is he talking about? He's referring here to the last time he was in Jerusalem. And to sign number 3, the healing of the paralytic at a pagan pool called Bethesda. What day did that work occur on? Sabbath day. It's key. Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it." Well, that's great, right? Fantastic, Jesus did that miracle. That's not why they marveled. They didn't marvel at the miracle. They marveled that he did it on the Sabbath. "We can't believe you broke the Sabbath. The guy's been laying there for his entire life and you broke the Sabbath by healing him on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "I'm missing the law. I'm not keeping the law." You got that upside down. That one work evoked astonishment, not the astonishment that leads to praise, but the astonishment that someone would actually tell another to carry his mat on the Sabbath day, openly flouting the accepted norms of Sabbath conduct. Jesus says here, that was a quote by Carson, by the way, but Jesus says here, "I healed a man on the Sabbath, and you were astonished, judging I had broken the law rather than keeping the law." Jesus is contending here that they shouldn't have been astonished at that he was actually keeping the law. So he's pressing on here. Let's talk about Sabbath keeping for a moment. Look at verses 22 and 23. "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers." We understand it was first given to Abraham. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Genesis 17, verse 10, Leviticus 12, verse 3. There's a work that's done, right? In circumcising a male child on the Sabbath. "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, a work that you do, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, so that you can keep it, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So what's he saying here? He goes, "You work on the Sabbath every time you circumcise a child. I did but one work on the Sabbath and you freak out." Carson is really clear here. Though formally breaking the law of the Sabbath, the point in the text is that the Jews, what they did was establish a hierarchy of precedence amongst the deal prescriptions of the Mosaic Code, precisely in order not to break the law, but to keep the law. And Jesus' one miracle implicitly appeals to a similar hierarchy of precedence in order to keep the law. His activity is the fulfillment of the redemptive purposes of God set forth in the Old Covenant, end quote. As if to say to them here, Jesus speaking to the Jews, in my healing on the Sabbath, you should not have seen breaking of the law, but keeping of the law in terms of what the law pointed to. The Sabbath command of rest pointed beyond itself to ultimate rest in God, which he himself would provide in the person of the Messiah. So given what the Sabbath anticipated, would it not only make sense that when the Christ actually appeared, he would grant rest and restore a man's body on such a day in further anticipation of the great and glorious day when he would restore all things and we would be with God in that place of eternal rest? That's what he's saying. Do not, and then he ends it up, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Those who opposed Jesus judged on the basis of appearances. The Word of God prophesied that that would be the case. We saw that in Isaiah 53, in the first few verses. No form, no comeliness. They didn't go deep. Jesus saying, go deep. You must judge me according to Holy Scripture. You must do that by the Holy Spirit of the living God. His appeal, said one writer, is more personal, eschatological, and redemptive. And it is an appeal here. It is an appeal. He's appealing to them. He's appealing to you through me this morning. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Friend, if you are not a Christian, don't judge him with appearances. Don't listen to what the world says. Go to the Word of the living God and ask God to guide you. Seek him with all your heart, and you will find him. And you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus' appeal here is an invitation to come to him and be saved and have this life that he's been talking about. So Jesus calls them out for exercising bad judgment. Calls them out for having the Bible but not keeping the Bible, for not seeing it filled to the full in him, and therefore not taking of him as the true bread of heaven and the living water. So an application occurs to me in terms of the big point here, that we would judge Christ rightly and partake of him. When you pick up your Old Testament Bibles, there are examples there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They're mostly bad. Some are good. We can look at people as examples, bad and good, but that's not ultimately what it's about. You don't pick up the story of Samson and come away from that thinking that I got to be a mighty guy of God. That's not the lesson there. It's not the big point. The big point is that there's another deliverer greater than Samson who through his death conquers his enemies. That's the point. It's all over the place. And then you see that point, you say, feed me. Let me drink more of that. That's just great. That's wonderful. And it produces things in you. The waters begin bubbling up and overflowing so that you go and tell others. You encourage other Christians. You go and tell the lost about this Jesus. Now, broader than that, judgment. What is the remedy to the present judgment crisis? Again, firstly, we pick up this book daily and we ask the Spirit of God, help me see. That's going to root you in the big fundamental truths of what's going on. But then it's also going to supply with you with the character that you need to communicate those truths and what kind of posture you ought to have as you communicate those truths. Grace, mercy, forbearance, all those things. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. So what's the remedy? Picking up this book and asking the Spirit of God to help me see. If we do that, the first thing that will happen is that we will more and more appropriate this Christ as the living water and the true bread of heaven often. And not only will we live, but as a side blessing of having our faculty of judgment repaired, we will also be positioned to discern what's going on in here what's going on in here in the church, what's going on out there in the world, whether good or bad, and then act and speak in a way which accords with God's will to the praise of his glory. Let me close with this. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Spare us, Heavenly Father, in terms of judging one another, judging what's going on in the world from any kind of censorship, censoriousness. Spare us from that. Spare us from self-righteous attitudes. Help us to be a people who pick up the word that we might see more of you and partake more of you, praying in that. And Lord, may this be a place where the truth is spoken in love. And may we be a people throughout the week in our respective spheres of influence exactly the same as we are in church, speaking the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.